Good morning. It's good to see you all here. I asked everyone in the first service, and so I'll ask you guys, just to be fair, anybody get here an hour early? Not going to admit to it? Okay. I wouldn't either. I'd be slowly driving away to Starbucks, hoping nobody saw me for an hour. This morning we'll be in Acts chapter 2, so if you'd like to turn your Bibles there with me this morning. During the first service, my daughter, she has a little pad of paper, and I'm holding it up, it's too small for any of you to see, but she was drawing little hearts on this piece of paper, and it was fun to watch her, and people in the pew behind us were watching. After the service, she gave this to Ken Scammon, and I had to, he's recovering in the foyer, I had to wrestle it from his unconscious hands. He'll recover. I will give it back to him, but I just wanted to bring this up here because God wants your heart. It doesn't matter how old you are, He wants your heart. And last night, we were praying with our kids, and I was praying with Lillian. She is 4 and a half, and it's fun to hear my kids pray. My son is on manual prayer. He says, "Dear Jesus, thank you for the beautiful day." And then he says, "And what?" And I have to tell him. And then he repeats me, and then he says, "And what?" And he'll go on doing that forever. Lillian is on automatic, and her prayer last night at bedtime was, "Dear Jesus, thank you for the beautiful day." What did she say? She said, "Thank you for the baby in mommy's belly that you're growing, and thank you for, please help mommy feel better." And then she said, and she just watched an animated version of the Ten Commandments, and she said, "And God, I watched a show today, and it was sad. Why did you have to let Moses die?" And then she said, "And God, I heard your voice. It was deep and strong." And that's, of course, on the cartoon, God talking to Moses. But, you know, it's these little moments like that, which, you know, as a dad, and I'm praying with her, I'm trying not to laugh, and at the same time, just impressed. You know, it's a four-year-old talking to God. "Hey, God, I watched a show today." And then asking him questions about it. And why am I talking about my four-year-old daughter? Just because I like to is the real reason. But it's because to God, I mean, you know, they're not going to hang this on the walls of the Smithsonian Institute or the Seattle Art Museum unless Lillian grows up to be some artistic prodigy, and then this will, of course, be worth millions of dollars, and Ken's family will be set up. But to God, me and you, we're just His kids. And what I saw in my daughter as she was praying last night, I think that's how God sees us. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how long you have been a part of God's family, or how new you are. You're His kid, and He delights in your heart, and He wants your heart. And that's what our message is about this morning. I shared another story with the early service about, I was preaching at a church a while back, and I met with one of the deacons before the service to pray, and he was telling me about his church, and he says, "Our little church, what we need is just to fall in love with Jesus all over again." You know, I think we need to know how much Jesus loves us. We need to know how much God desires our hearts. And this morning, we're going to read Acts 37. And the title of our message is, "God's Heart is for Your Heart." And so we'll start at verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Peter has just finished preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came in like a rushing wind, like a roar, and the disciples and the other followers of Jesus, the 12 apostles and the other disciples, began praising God and speaking in various languages. And the people in Jerusalem, these Jews, are actually from all over the Roman world at the time, and maybe even beyond that. They've been celebrating the feasts, and so they're in Jerusalem for this celebration, and they hear these Galileans speaking in their own dialects, in the dialects of these are really visitors to Jerusalem, and they at first they think, oh, maybe they're just drunk. Peter says, no, it's about 9 a.m. in the morning. This isn't the case. Let me tell you what is going on. And he tells them about Jesus Christ. And he ends in verse 36 with this statement. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Messiah. This is the promised Messiah that all the Jewish race has been looking forward to. The descendant of David, the one to whom that promise was given that he would reign and his throne would have no end. He says that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, or they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then all who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Pray with me. Our Father, we want to see you exalted. Lord, we thank you for your love. The love that you love us with. Lord, we thank you for your word, which reveals it to us. We thank you for your Spirit, which convicts and impresses the need upon our hearts to turn, to repent, to trust in you. And that Spirit which gives us life, new minds and new hearts, recreated into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, we ask for your blessing on our time. We ask that you'd open up our eyes, pierce our hearts, convict us, Lord. Lord, do not leave us the same as we came. Let us see Jesus' face this morning. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So God's heart is for your heart. He wants your heart. And that's how this passage begins. These Jews from around the world gathered in Jerusalem hear the message of the Messiah whom they had crucified, but whom God had raised again, which the apostles had witnessed. And so it says that they heard this in verse 37, and they were pierced to the heart. And so they respond and they say to Peter, "What shall we do?" Peter preached and many believed. We just read about that. The fact is, the simple boil it down point here is that the gospel, when it is preached, when it is heard, people are saved. It is only the gospel that saves us. It is only hearing the gospel. And what is the gospel? That God sent his Son to a lost and broken world because he loves us. A lot of times, there's lots of different methods to witness, lots of different formulas people have used, and they work. But what our world needs to hear, the first thing they need to hear now is not you're a sinner, but that God loves you. I heard it was a teacher I had, and he said, you know, 50 years ago, you could walk up to anybody, and maybe it's still true in the South where a lot of people still attend church, but you could just walk up to a stranger and said, you're a sinner and you need God. And most people would say, yes, you're right. Whether they believe or not, most people would say, yeah, I agree with that. But today, today's day and age, that's not the case. People may not even understand what sin is. I think we're so far removed from even a knowledge of God that we have to kind of start a little bit earlier in the story and begin to tell people. And what people need to know and understand first is that God loves them. God's heart is for your heart. We need to begin and remember and tell ourselves that God loves us. The gospel is about Jesus and what he did for us. It's about who he is. So the people said, brethren, what do we do? And in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. It's simple. The instructions are simple. To repent here, and especially in this context, as Peter has been telling them about who Jesus is, when he says repent, he is saying, change your mind and your heart about this one piece of knowledge, about who Jesus is. Accept him as the Messiah. You just rejected him, but now accept him as the risen and reigning Messiah. That is what repent means. It is a change of mind and heart, a 180-degree turn. So often we think this is about sin. Stop sinning. Repent from your sins. That's not what it means. Because the truth is, you won't be able to stop sinning on your own and then come to Christ. No, it is change your mind and your heart in regards to who Jesus is. The Gospel of John could be summed up in one question. Who do you say Jesus is? That's the question that is repeated over and over again. Even Jesus asks it of his disciples. The Pharisees are asking it. Who is this Jesus? The priests send their spies and the scribes and the priests and the Levites. They send people down to go and hear Jesus, or even to go and hear John the Baptist to find out who this is. Who does he claim to be? So this is the most important question of your life. Who is Jesus? Maybe you answered it once. But are you giving that same answer today? Is he still your Lord? Are you coming to him? Are you wanting more of him? The gospel is about what Jesus, about what he did and who he is. Peter's instructions, again, they're simple. And he says, repent, and then each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Not in order to be forgiven, but because of the forgiveness of sins. All the fancy commentaries out there break this down and they say, this word for is not do this so you can get it. It's do this because of. I go to the store for milk. I go to the store to get milk. I go to the party for I was invited. I go to the party because I was invited. Little technicalities there, but just in case you're hung up on that, baptism is not a saving work. It doesn't get you any further into heaven. It is a proclamation. God gave us two commands to the church. One is baptism. Be baptized. It's the public identification. I'm identifying myself with Christ. These believers who are baptized, they before had identified themselves with Judaism and the temple worship, but now they're identifying themselves with Jesus Christ, and they're removing themselves from that sacrificial system as a means for forgiveness. Now they're saying, my means of forgiveness is Jesus Christ, and I belong to him, and I want to be with him forever because of what he has done. The other command that Jesus has given us is what we are going to do this morning on this table, celebration of the Lord's Supper. Again, it doesn't bring us any closer to God. It is a great vehicle for worship. It doesn't add any brownie points to us for heaven, but what it's a tool for us as well. Baptism is a proclamation. You proclaim and identify yourself. I proclaim that I belong to Jesus Christ. This also is a proclamation. Paul writes that when we partake of the bread and of the cup, that we proclaim his death until he comes. And he is coming soon. And he has been coming soon for 2,000 years. And even before that, he's been coming soon for the thousands of years before that. All of Scripture is about Jesus Christ, and he's been coming since the foundation of the world when he told, and since the fall when he told Eve that your seed will bruise the serpent's head or crush the serpent's head. This is the Jesus we've been looking for, and now we remember what he did. So these are the two things we're commanded to do, and we see one of them here, baptism. Verse 39, and in response to that, when you believe, when you repent, you're given the Holy Spirit, and that's the new mind and the new heart. Verse 39 says, Peter says, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. This is God's heart. He desires that none would perish, but that all would come to salvation. This is God's heart. It is for those who are, it is for you, it is for your children, it is for those who are far off. This is the language of the Old Testament when they're talking about the exiles, those who are far off. I will bring them near. And verse 40, with many words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Peter is persistent. I don't know if you've shared the gospel with someone recently, and I've done it before. I struggle with, I really want to share the Lord with this person. When am I going to get the opportunity to do it? You get the chance to do it, and then I check off the checklist. Oh, good. We did that. Thank you, Lord, for working through me. I've done that. My job's done. Sometimes it takes more than one time. And this is God's heart for you, is that he is going to, if you don't believe in him, or maybe you do believe in him and you're struggling with something, he's not going to give up on you while you have breath. And we ought not to give up on those who are not believing in Jesus Christ while we have breath. We ought to continue to share the gospel with them every opportunity we get. And God will give us those opportunities if we're listening to his Spirit. I guess for us, the point of hope here for us is don't give up. God hasn't given up on you. He hasn't given up on them. So you don't give up. Keep going. Be encouraged. Keep sharing the message with that one person that you may be thinking of right now, and they just seem to not get it. They seem to not listen. Maybe they seem to not care. Even though they don't care, continue to care for them. God has a heart for your heart. He has a heart for their heart, and he wants our hearts. If he's given us his Holy Spirit, he wants our hearts to be in the same posture that his heart is in, and that is a heart that is for others, a heart that will see people believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. So Peter is persistent because God's heart is Peter's heart now, and his heart is that many will be saved. The gospel story cuts to the heart. We began with that. When they heard, they were pierced to the heart. And it cuts to the heart, and here's the response. Verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added to their number about 3,000 people. 3,000 souls. I like that word, how it says 3,000 souls. It's something kind of deep about that, but that's a large number. The church explodes on this day, the day of Pentecost. So 3,000 come to Christ. If you've been to a Billy Graham crusade, or if you've seen the statistics, you know that there's thousands of people who respond, typically, to the call to come down for prayer or to come down and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. But the statistics are that it's in the single digits, the percent of those people who actually find a church to be plugged into. And they do a pretty good job of getting these people's names and addresses and trying to get them connected with churches and doing follow-up. Billy Graham evangelistic crusades, they're very good at what they do. And even they look at the numbers and they know that it requires persistence, and that most people who say, yes, I want to trust in God, that, I don't know, maybe it doesn't take the first time, maybe they weren't sincere, maybe their hearts weren't really cut or pierced. I don't know. But the point here is that these 3,000 souls, let's look what they do. Is theirs just a one single moment mountaintop experience? And then do they fade? And we find that that's not the case. In verse 42, we see that a heart response results in lasting change. A true heart response results in lasting change. They were continually devoting themselves, it says. This word is constant action. They were continually devoting themselves. It's not just they came and signed their name on the line and said, hey, yeah, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, and then they faded away or disappeared. No, they continually devoted themselves. So a heart response results in lasting change. This is a change of attitude, a change of priority, a change of deciding what is important in life. And these are the things that they devoted themselves to. Number one, the apostles' teaching. So they don't have the New Testament yet. Not in written form, but they do have it in the minds, hearts, and coming from the mouths of the apostles. That these apostles are preaching the inspired word of God, Jesus' teachings, what the Holy Spirit is bringing to their memory. So they're devoting themselves to God's word. They're also devoting themselves to koinonia. We know this word. It's kind of common for us church folk. If you've been in the church for very long, it's Greek for fellowship. In my father-in-law's town down in Roseburg, down the street from their church, there was a coffee shop for a time called Koinonia House, and it was put there by a church for the purpose of, let's create a place where we can have koinonia, have fellowship, go and have coffee and try to reach the community in a different kind of a way. But they use that word koinonia. The word koinonia can also be translated as participation, as contribution, giving, I like the participation. Mostly it's translated fellowship, but participation kind of adds something different to it. When we come here on a Sunday morning, I think we're doing a good job at being devoted to the apostles' teaching, at being devoted to the word of God. We here at Mountain View, as we look at our church and as we evaluate the ministries here and the health of our congregation as a body and as individuals, but really as a body, I think we hit a pretty high mark when it comes to having opportunities to devote ourselves to the word of God. Now, whether or not you take advantage of that, you know. And whether or not you take advantage of that on a daily basis at home, you know. Only you know. But we are encouraged, though, to devote ourselves. God says, man does not, and Jesus quotes him, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's this right here. But how about fellowship? When do we have fellowship? When are we able to participate in the life of the body of Christ. I would argue that it is not necessarily Sunday morning. We could create a better time for it, but to be honest, this isn't where I connect and get to know all of you. This isn't the place where I have the deep conversations. This isn't the place where I learn about what your needs are or how I could be praying for you. Maybe I'll have one conversation like that on a Sunday morning, but Sunday mornings are busy. We're in, we're out. We usually come with foyer face on and, you know, hey, how's it going? Good, good to see you. Yeah, okay, I got to go sit down. My wife's calling me. My kids are, you know, wanting to see me at the cookie table. Fellowship, participation. How can we enter into deeper fellowship with one another? That's a question I want to ask you and challenge you this morning. This is the one verse I wanted to originally just preach on, this one verse, that they were continually devoting themselves to the word of God and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. How are we doing with fellowship? Are we getting to know one another? Do we really know our needs? Are you really having a heart that is concerned for people? This is challenging. You know, we want to be lights and witnesses to those who are outside. We talk about how in this day and age, in order for people to listen to us when we want to share the gospel, that we really need to build up rapport and trust. There's the phrase, you have to earn the right to be heard. We are a closed-door society. People drive past each other, walk past each other, and don't make eye contact. There's no how do you do on the street anymore. Everybody's inside their own little bubble. And so there is an element of truth there that to really penetrate somebody's life, you got to start with a good relationship. You got to find something in common and build from there. That's all good advice. But how about inside the body? Are we doing that in here? How do we think we can do it out there if we're not doing it in here? And I think the challenge for us here, and it's been popular for a long time to say, we need to get back to the basics. How did they do church in the New Testament? You know, we need to, let's get rid of the church buildings, and let's get rid of all the trappings of corporate church, and let's get back to the basics and meet in homes. That's not quite really what they did here. But getting back to the basics, I believe, are these four things. It's more than that, but these are a good starting point. Devoting ourselves to God's word, and then fellowship, brotherhood, sisterhood, participation, contributing, sharing. It's also translated as communication, believe it or not. Koinonia is translated as communication in the New Testament. You know, how can we pray for one another if we don't communicate with one another? If we don't know what's going on in someone else's life? So they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which, to cover this quickly, can be two things: the communion table, but also sharing meals with one another. In the Old Testament, and even in Jeremiah, breaking bread refers to having a meal with somebody. And then as we get into the New Testament, more and more it's referring to this communion table. But I think every time they sat down and shared a meal, they celebrated communion. They remembered the Lord. He was the reason for their gathering. He was the reason for their fellowship. He was the reason for everything they did. That's why when we say we want to have gospel-centered, fill in the blank, gospel-centered ministries, gospel-centered, it's not, you know, we should come back down and even boil it down more and say Jesus-centered. What has Jesus done for you? And if it's important to you, how are you responding and what are you doing? Do you have his heart? Because God's heart is for your heart, and a heart response results in lasting change, and the lasting change was devotion to God's word. It was fellowship. It was hospitality and worship. So this breaking of bread, two things: worship, remembering what Jesus has done, opening up your heart to him and saying, yes, Lord, I've messed up this week. Help me. I need you. But then it's also hospitality, the breaking of bread. Verses 43 and 47 really just unfold this idea of what fellowship looks like and what it looked like then, and I think what it can look like now. So let's read it. I don't want to forget prayer. We'll come back to that. They're participating in prayer. We'll end with that. But Verse 43, everyone kept feeling this sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. This sense of awe isn't just an emotional feeling. It's not some weird stirring during the worship songs, during the singing. It's not some weird moving. It was amazing because these 12 disciples are doing miracles. This is the sense of awe, validating their message through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 44, and all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling off their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have in need. Some people have pointed to this passage and say, aha, see, communism. Communal living is in the Bible. That's not really what this is. If we understand that in the context of this and of this time, Jesus had just recently been talking about the end of the age. When you see these things, get out of Jerusalem. The early church expected Jesus to come back in that generation, even to such an extent that when believers started dying, they started worrying, well, my brother died. Is he going to miss? When Jesus comes back, he's going to miss the return of Christ. And Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica saying, don't worry about that. You know, that the dead in Christ, those who are asleep, they will rise first, and then we will be caught up in the air. So part of this change that has gone on inside them and should be going on and be constantly going on inside us is our home is not this world. My possessions do not own me. They belong to God, and I will give them up in order to meet the needs of a brother. So the theme here about having a heart for others is what this is about. That their hearts now, as they participate in fellowship with one another and understand and learn about each other's needs, they're willing to sell their most treasured possessions in order to help somebody who's having financial difficulty. How are you with doing that? How am I with doing that? In our, you know, we live at the top of the heap in America, here in this world. Our poor in this country are the richest in the world. So how well do we give? Another convicting thought. Remember, koinonia, fellowship, participation, contribution and sharing, and communication can be translated into any of those. And all, so this is their new attitude they're taking on. And finally, verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. So when the church first gathered together, they're not gathering together in homes for instruction and worship, but they're gathering together in the temple as Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. But they're also gathering together from house to house to do what? To break bread and to take meals together with gladness and sincerity or simplicity of heart. That they're opening up each other's homes. And how are we at doing that? Hospitality, historically and biblically, is one of the signs, it's one of the marks of a follower of God. It's part of the Mosaic law. Take care of those who are in need. If a stranger comes through, show hospitality. So here's the question. When's the last time you've invited somebody in this body over to your house for a meal? When's the last time if you have been invited to somebody's house, did you accept that invitation? Because I think hospitality goes both ways. It's just as hard to have somebody over as it is to go over to somebody's house. There's a vulnerability there. There's a giving and a sacrifice of time. If we can't sacrifice and set aside our time for one another, then how can we sacrifice for the gospel of Christ? How can we say, well, I tithe, and so the missions and the gospel can be spread abroad in the world when we can't even lift our hand or set aside time out of our schedules to get to know one another and to build trust and love and relationship in our body? This is what's so convicting, and this is where I think Mountain View does very well. I think we have strong fellowship. I think we have strong love for one another, but I think we can go so much further than we've gone. We've had high points and low points, as any church has, and it's you know, it's not for us to point fingers at other ministries or other churches and see what they do and how they've succeeded or how they've failed. It's for us to look at our body and to constantly be evaluating our ministries, to constantly be evaluating our own lives and what we're involved in. And we need to say, how is this furthering the gospel? Is this hindering my heart, or is this a place where my heart can grow? And I think the challenge to us is, as we look at what this early church, this first church of 3,000, a lot more than us, but I think as we look at what they did, that they had this attitude of continually doing this, fellowship. I have to look at my list. In God's word, hospitality and prayer. Fellowship begins with an open heart for people. It's obedience to God's word. It's carrying each other's burdens, both spiritually, emotionally, physically. It's opening up your home and sharing a meal. Or if you don't have time, it's, you know, use the fellowship hall here at church. It's open for you. You want to start a small group and can't use your home? Use the building. This building is for and was purposed for the furtherance of God's kingdom here on this earth, that the gospel would be preached. And then finally, how about inviting your neighbors into your house, those who don't fellowship with any body of Christ and maybe don't even believe in Jesus Christ? Would you invite them into your home and get to know them? Just saying, you know, I'm not going to even mention God in this first conversation. I'm just going to get to know them. I want to know what's going on in their lives and build a relationship with them. It's a tragedy, I think, in our day and age that we are so insular. We are so caught up in our own lives, in our own homes. We don't even look out the windows to see what's going on. Well, maybe we do. We're spying on our neighbors, but that's all we do. We have our TVs and our computers, and our relationship is all caught up in email and Facebook and, you know, and work and school. And what about the guy or the woman who lives right next door to you? Do you know their name? And the Lord was adding to the number day by day who were being saved. I love this. They were taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. That their focus here is not just on themselves. I think we need to start there, but it's for the purpose of going outward. So take a look at your heart this morning. Take a look at, and as the men come up for communion, this is the time where we get to evaluate how we're doing. Lord, am I carrying out your mission? Is my heart shaped like your heart? My prayer in college, I had a roommate. I've told this story before, but he was from South Korea, and he and I are sitting down in our first day of getting to know each other. We're about to go to bed, and he said, "Hey, let's pray." I said, great idea. And he asked me for my prayer requests, and they were so normal and regular that I don't even remember what they were. His prayer request, I've never forgotten, and that was, you know, 13, 15 years ago. And yes, I'm getting old. He prayed for this. He said, "I want to have a heart like God's own heart." That blew me away. And, you know, my first thought was, why didn't I think of that prayer request? That would have made me look good. His second was for a wife. And last service, Ken asked, when did he get married? And he got married 3 months later. God answers prayer. If you ask God to give you a heart that is fashioned after his own heart, he will do a work in you. He is faithful. He is a good God. He's faithful and he keeps his promises. So ask God to give you that heart. I'm going to ask him to give him that heart because I need it. Because this is the heart he has for you. It's the heart he wants you to have for others. It's why when he saved you, if he saved you, he left you here. He didn't rapture you on the day, I wish that would happen, on the day you prayed that prayer and confessed Christ. He has you here for a reason, and it is to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. It is to live out to live out the body of Christ here on earth. Romans 12, Ephesians 4, we are to set aside our own priorities and consider each other as more important than ourselves. And this is what we celebrate here. So, as the elements are being passed out, we're going to do what Paul tells us to do. And take some time between you and your Savior, between you and your Maker who knows your heart. And see where your heart is and just confess it to God. Cry out to Him. Tell Him you love Him. Tell Him you need to love Him more. And He'll help you do that. Paul writes, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. First, remember, this is one of those two commands that God gave to the church. Be baptized, and then do this in remembrance of me. Paul writes that we proclaim his death. We say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ when we eat of this and drink of this. It's just it's a statement of faith. This is an act of faith. So if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to honor your integrity if you decide not to partake. But if you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you can do so right now in this quiet time that we have. Just in your heart, say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you are the Messiah, that you are the promised one, the Son of David, and that you did die on the cross for my sins. I believe that God loves me and that I've rebelled against him as everyone has, and that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by you. Or simply just say, Jesus, save me. He will, because he's faithful and good. Paul also writes, for I received from the Lord that which was delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.